also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And goes on, he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Well, what was this good news? What was the good news that they, these people of the Old Testament, had preached to them? Well, he's referring to the Old Testament Israel as they came out of the land of slavery. They came out of Egypt. The good news that God gave them was that he was about to give them the promised land. He was about to give them a place that was amazing beyond all that they could ask or think. This chunk of real estate that he named for them the promised land, he described for them as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now imagine that if you've been in slavery for 400 years making bricks and such. This is pretty good news. This is pretty exciting to anticipate that they would have a place like this. Imagine if you lived in a shack and you were promised a mansion. Imagine your last few days living among the cockroaches and among the filth, thinking, this is what awaits me. This is promised to me. This is my inheritance. You'd anticipate that with a great deal of anticipation. But as verse 2 tells us, this good news never profited that generation. They never received this. And the reason given is that they refused to believe what God had said. They refused to respond to God in the way that God asked them to respond to this promise. It's not that they didn't believe God. Understand that. These people never rejected God. They never said, well, we're atheists or we're agnostics. We don't think God's really involved. They knew God was involved. They'd seen the Red Sea parted. They ate manna off the ground, food, every single day. They knew God was around. Just as countless people today in our culture don't deny the existence of God. Oh, sure, you'll run into some atheists and some agnostics. But most people would say, no, I believe in God. I believe He's real. I believe He's involved in this world. The issue for the Israelites was they didn't trust God. They believed He existed, but they didn't trust Him. You see, biblical belief is not what we often think it is. It's not an intellectual assent to something. It's not simply up here in the mind saying, well, I know that that is true. The kind of faith that God requires is the kind of faith that follows Him. It believes His promises are true. It yields itself to Him. It follows in His ways. It seizes the promises of God and said, yes, these are for me and I will walk in them. What's the opposite of faith? Well, most of us would say, well, it's unbelief, or it's lack of faith. Have you ever thought about disobedience as being the opposite of faith? We have to be careful when we think that way, because we could get very much caught up into kind of a works righteousness while we believe, and that's equivalent to simply working our way to heaven. We know the Bible doesn't teach that, but look at the comparison with verse 2 and verse 6. Verse 2 says the good news was no help to them. Why? Because they lacked faith. Verse 6 says they didn't receive the promise. Why? Because of disobedience. Same answer, different language. Lack of faith, lack of obedience. What this means simply is that our actions of obedience or disobedience are really a reflection of what's in the heart. You may say that you believe. What did James say? Show me your good works. Is he teaching a works way of salvation? No, but he was saying, if you want to know what a person really believes, you look at how they live. Look at how they respond. What do they do? If we truly believe, we will trust God by obeying His commandments. If we don't have faith, we will live life the way we want to live it, in spite of the promises of God, in spite of the commandments of God, in spite of what we may say we believe about God. That's what unbelief really is. Well, let's back up for just a minute, because we're talking here about rest. That's the theme of this, as we've seen. What's the cause of weariness? What's the cause of weariness? If God desires that we enter into His rest, we should know why this is a concern. We should know why it's a problem. And there are three primary things that cause a person to be weary. The first is being at odds with God. That's a great cause of weariness. It's interesting that the Bible describes our natural state of being as us being at enmity or at war with God. A lot of people think you come into the world as kind of neutral, or you come into the world and we're okay with God, we're connected. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we come into the world and we enter the world at enmity, at war, at odds with God. And so many people are fighting against God. They don't even know they're fighting against God. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 17. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off," speaking about our relationship with God, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself," that is Christ, "is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by doing this," what? "Abolishing in His flesh," Christ's flesh, "the enmity." He's abolished the war, in other words. "Thus establishing peace, and He might reconcile both of them in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death this war." And then finally this statement, "He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near." So whether you think you're close to God or whether you think you're far away from God, it's in Christ that there is the possibility of peace. You know, it's an incredible thing to be at war with God. Imagine that. Imagine being at war with God. You have to carry around, if you're in that state, you have to carry around the guilt of your sin. If you're not at peace with God, when you sin, what do you do with the guilt of your sin? You can't do anything except carry it. It's a load that is yours alone to bear. And you have to work endlessly to try and earn some sense of worthiness. If you're not at peace with God, where do you find your worthiness? How do you make meaning to your life? How do you find yourself at all worthwhile? It's by what you do, working and working and trying to do good things. If you have any sense of desire for heaven, how are you going to get there? Well, I got to do good things. I got to work. So this enmity with God leads to this endless strain of effort and work. There's no peace for the soul that has to earn that peace through its works. We always end up falling short. You can't ever do enough because God is perfect. We always fall short of His glory. So that'll lead to a lot of tiredness right out of the gate. Second thing that'll lead to weariness is living with sin. And I said that the first point really directed to those who aren't Christians. Second point is really directed to Christians. You live with sin in your life, but you don't deal with it. You don't confess. I can promise you, the Bible promises you're going to get tired. Jeremiah 9:5, God's talking to His people who are living in sin. And at the end of the verse, He says this, "They weary themselves committing iniquity." You can just wear yourself out if you're a Christian living in sin. How does committing sin bring weariness? Well, in one sense, you could say this is not as big an issue for a non-Christian because, at least not in a discernible way, because the issue for the non-Christian is this whole life is set against God. As we've explained, he's carrying his guilt and trying to work out some sense of worthiness. But for a Christian, it's different. For a Christian, when we sin and we don't deal with our sin, God loves us so much that the hand of God weighs down upon us. The conviction of the Holy Spirit begins to direct He begins to direct Himself against you. When you sin as a child of God, God responds to you by disciplining you. Reflect back on what David wrote. Remember when he committed his sin with Bathsheba and then he didn't confess it. He tried to hide it. He talked about what happened to him physically and in his soul. Here's what he wrote in Psalm 32. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand," he's talking to God, "your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. See, that's what happens when you live in sin and you don't confess it. You get drained emotionally and physically because God's not going to leave you alone because you belong to Him. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 says this, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." What a picture this is. It is just tumultuous. There's just no peace. It's a stormy life. And then God says in the end of that verse, "There is no peace for the wicked." So this will cause you great weariness. A third thing that causes you to be weary is simply the routines of living in a broken world. And this applies to everybody, Christians, non-Christians, just the routines of living in the kind of world that we live in. Ask anyone if they get tired after a hard day's work. And of course, everybody, the universal answer, well, you bet. Very tired. Mothers are exhausted after chasing toddlers all day long. If you have a job outside the home, you go work, put in a full week, and you're tired come the end of the week or the end of the day. And this is natural in the sense that it is the consequence of living in a broken, fallen world where sin has entered into the world. The work of our hands is hindered by obstacles. It's just hard to work because things break. And there's problems, there's people that interfere. Because Adam sinned, God made this promise. This comes from God. It's not of the devil, it comes from God. God promised that the sweat and weariness would come upon His brow as a result of His labor. This would be, in one sense, the fruit of His labor. Weariness. And so, we continue under that curse. The world's not going to be different, drastically different till the end of time when Jesus comes back. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And then things will be different. But not here, not in your life. Even Jesus found Himself weary, didn't He? Traveling on the road, getting down there in Samaria. He was just weary. Paused for a drink of water. And I know that some of you here today, you're almost weary beyond words because of the torrid pace of your life. You fall in bed at night wondering where the energy is going to come for another day. And certainly the heartaches that accompany life's difficulties just adds to the weariness. It adds to the burden. Came across a verse reminded of that story of David in 1 Samuel 30, verse 4. I don't know if you remember that. David and the men that were with him, while they were away at war, enemies came in and captured their wives and their children and carried them away, kidnapped them. And when they came back, they thought they were lost for good. They thought everything that was dear to them was gone. And it says in that text that they wept until they were so weary they could weep no longer. But what an apt description for many lives today. We're so weary. We weep until we're worn out with our weeping. Perhaps you've known a similar grief, and it's left you with a prolonged sense of exhaustion. So all of these things, all three of these things, can cause you to be tired beyond measure. And it's with that backdrop that we have this amazing invitation and promise from Jesus. I read it to you in the call to worship this morning, and I noticed Dan reiterated it as he was praying here just a little bit ago. Jesus makes this promise. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a great promise for a weary people. He goes on and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, how can you personally experience the reality of that promise? Well, in our text here in Hebrews 4 this morning, we're given two illustrations. I told you the writer of Hebrews, he loves Old Testament illustrations. And that's exactly what he does here. He takes us back into the Old Testament. He says, "Let me remind you of a couple of things so that you can understand what the promise is all about." The first illustration that he uses is this illustration of the promised land, of Israel going in to the place that God would give them. When the Israelites failed to respond to this good news of faith, the truth is God wouldn't let them enter into what he called his rest. He said, you're not going to get to go into the land. You can't go into this place of rest. In other words, they were denied the promised land. And in fact, it wasn't until that whole generation died away, except Joshua and Caleb. Every single one of them, 20 years old and up, died, right, in the wilderness. Well, there were two things that awaited them in this place of rest. What were those two things? Well, think about it. What was at the heart of the promised land? One of them was abundant satisfaction. Right? See, at the heart of the land, this was a land, we said, of milk and honey. It was a land with abundant provision, great fruitfulness, bountiful harvest. Remember when the spies brought back just a token of the fruit? The grapes were so heavy, they had a big pole, and the grapes were weighing the pole. Now it took two men to carry the grapes. Those are big grapes. This was a place of great provision for them. No longer would they have to be content with going out their tent every day and picking up manna, this bread-like substance off the grass, and eating that every day. God prepared this place for them so they would be content. So that was the first thing that awaited them. Second thing that awaited them in this land was rest. Rest from their enemies. This was to be for them a place of peace. They were now free. See, they'd been slaves for 400 years. And now they were free. No more Egyptians. No more brickmaking. No longer would they be rejected. Even as they came up to the promised land and went through all these other nations, they were rejected time and again. This would be their home. This would be their sanctuary. Their safe haven. Everybody needs a place like that. But notice in verse 8, God only intended for that great promised land to be a foreshadowing of something greater yet to come. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Everything that this physical land represented to the people was designed to point ahead to something that was yet to come. So I was thinking about the Wish Foundation. You know about the Wish Foundation, right? This wonderful organization. It's a charitable organization where it just simply reaches out to terminally ill kids. And what is your wish? What would you like to do? In the middle of suffering and pain, in the middle of all kinds of heartache, they say, if you could do anything, what would you like to do? Go to Disney World, meet a famous sports carrier. I mean, all kinds of things come forth from that. But what is it? They're living in the middle of pain and they can't take the pain away. It's not gone. But the Wish Foundation is designed to point to something else. And I don't know whether it has roots in Christianity or what exactly is all there. But it's pointing to something else. It's pointing away from the disappointments and the heartache to something that is hopeful. That's what the Promised Land ultimately was designed to do. For the Christian, God has promised abundant satisfaction and rest from all of our enemies. And only in Christ can the deepest longings of your soul truly be satisfied. Only because of what Christ did at the cross can you stop carrying the burden of your guilt. That's the only place you can really get rid of your sin. What Jesus offers you is a promised land for your heart. A promised land for your soul. He will forgive you. He will make you content. But like the Israelites of Joshua's day, these promises have to be embraced by faith, right? That was their problem. That's the point. They didn't believe it. Maybe up here, but not in their life, not in their commitments. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, because it brings this to us in the gospel. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You see, it addresses both of these. You can be satisfied and at peace. righteousness and salvation. And then it ends by this, saying this, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Christ will not be disappointed. How much disappointment there is in the world. How many empty promises are there? Here's one that's not an empty promise. The good news of Christ is not an empty thing. It is real. And if you're struggling to believe it to be true, understand that the testimony of the lives of those who have gone before you and many around you today can show you and demonstrate the promise will not disappoint you. If you have never confessed your sins and believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord, if you've never committed yourself to walking in His ways, that is to really trusting Him, then understand that this kind of deep, true rest will always escape your grasp. So that's the first illustration, it's this promised land. Second illustration is the Sabbath day. And now the writer takes us back all the way to the beginning of the book, beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2. And he reminds us that God rested on the seventh day from His creative work. So Genesis 2, verse 3, tells us that He did two things when He rested after He created the heavens and the earth. He blessed the day, and He sanctified the day. That sanctify means to make it holy or to set it apart. So He blessed the day, and He set the day apart as a holy day. And now look in Hebrews, if you're still here, look in verse 10 and see what the promise is. You are invited to enter into His rest. For the one who has entered His rest. See, it's not just that He's promising to give you a little bit of restfulness. He's saying, I want you to be part of My rest. I want you to be united with Me in My rest. That's what the promise is here. If you believe in Christ, there is a rest that awaits you. And it's a rest that promises blessing and change. He'll make you a new person. God has set apart the first day of the week. Now, it's not the seventh day, but now because of Christ being raised from the dead on the first day of the week, this first day, Sunday, is the Sabbath day, or the Lord's day. It's the day of rest. And every week we have a day, not only where we're to cease from our labors, where we can kind of stop working physically so that our bodies can get rested up, but even more significantly, a day where we can enter into communion with the living God. Sunday's a day for worship, not just a day to stay home. It's not a day for our own pleasure. It's a day for our fellowship with God and our encouragement with the people of God. It's a day that reminds us that we're not at war with God anymore if we're in Christ. We're at peace with God. It's a day that brings us near to God so that we can taste of His blessings, so that we can be changed more and more into His image. It's a day of rest for our souls. Remember Psalm 23? Jesus, picture there is the good shepherd. What does He do? He leads you beside the quiet waters and He what? He restores your soul. So both of these illustrations point here to the here and the now. They point to what is a benefit for you in knowing Christ today. Today is the day, is the emphasis again in chapter 4 as it was in chapter 3. Today is the day to come to Christ. But there's also a sense in which this points to the future. A little like Joshua in the Promised Land, pointing to the day of Christ. Once we're in Christ, here and now, we begin to experience this rest. But it's not there for us completely, is it? We still, even as Christians, we're tired, we struggle in our souls, we're battling against sin. There's another day that yet awaits us that is pointed to here. And that is the day in heaven, the ultimate promised land. In heaven, we will enter into an eternal rest, a Sabbath, if you will, that never ends. In heaven, where only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will live, there will not any longer be weariness. In that place, you'll never get tired. You'll never cry. You'll never suffer pain or trouble. In that place, you will have unending joy, unceasing satisfaction, unabated gladness, and everlasting rest. And so what do you do? Well, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, The answer is simply, you need to be at peace with God, and the peace is offered to you through Christ. Come to Christ in faith. Bow your knee before Him. Confess your sins to Him. Commit yourself to Jesus Christ and to walking in a life of trust in Him. If you are a Christian, the answer is you need to keep abiding in Christ. You need to turn from your sins. You need to worship Him. You need to live in obedient faith, a trusting faith, so that even if you're weary from work, you'll find rest and restoration for your soul. A better pillow or a sage green room won't solve your problems, but a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ will give you peace and it will give you satisfaction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you here that you warn us about being careful of coming short of the rest that you've promised us. And Lord, we live in a world, and we can all confess to it, where it's a difficult struggle and battle. Lord, how we long for this rest that you've promised us, that we could actually enter into your rest. Lord, what a beautiful thing. I pray you'd meet the needs of every person here. Show them, Lord, how they can have more rest by coming to faith in Christ or by abiding in a living faith, a trusting faith in you. Lord, we want that rest, and we pray you'd grant it to us. We thank you for the promise of it through Jesus Christ. So apply this to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your psalm books, turn to Psalm 131, Selection A. 131A. It's a nice psalm, beautiful psalm that pictures a baby child, and fits well with our baptism theme today, resting in the arms of his mother, looking peacefully to that one who provides security. That's our relationship with the Lord is to be. And that's what's held out to us here. So we'll sing Psalm 131A after the benediction. 72G will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
be seated, please. A few announcements. During the prayer time, David was praying for the Sudan ministry, which is, I believe, called Cush for Christ. And it's a really hard ministry, physically exhausting for the people that are doing it. And I believe the schedule is they're in country for 3 months, then they go to Nairobi or Kenya for another month for kind of a rest and replenishment time. But Dave and Daniel and Natalie Ferris, who are involved with that ministry and working in Sudan, are going to be on an extended trip right now, kind of telling people about the Sudan ministry. And so we have the privilege tonight of having them here. So in the evening service, Daniel and Natalie will be sharing with us about the work in Sudan. So if you're at all interested in that, or even if you're not, I would highly recommend you come. And afterwards, we're having a reception, so I understand there's a bunch of brownies downstairs. So anyway, that's going to be a great, great time. Daniel's a child of this congregation, and Dave and Jerry's son. And so we're really looking forward to that. Ladies, you're invited to the Olive Garden tomorrow night at 7:30 for a time of food and fellowship. I will tell you they have a good minestrone soup. So Wednesday is the evening of prayer. It's done in the small groups. If you're not currently in a small group, you're welcome to join one of the groups for the evening of prayer. And Purdue Corps is having a game night on Friday. David wanted to emphasize there is a joint evening Thanksgiving psalm sing up in Elkhart next Lord's Day at 6 p.m. If you're going to go to that, they would like to know how many to expect. There's a form to fill out on the back table. However, even if you don't sign up for it, if you decide at the last minute or the last day that you want to go, you're welcome to go. They just would kind of like to get an idea of how many people. And it's time to renew the subscriptions to the Covenanter Witness, the Reformed Presbyterian Witness. And you can, if you're a first-timer, there's a first-timer sign-up sheet back on the table. You can get it for a reduced rate. The regular rate is $28. There's also a sign-up sheet back there. And or you can see Nina Walker if you have any questions. And there's an envelope on her desk that you can put the check into for that. The CYPU Winter Conference is December 28th to 31st. There are flyers on the back table. And there's a couple of directory changes for Mark and Ivy and Mike and Emma. So are there any other announcements? Okay, Jim.
I would like to announce the third publication, Raising Our Children, is going to go out the end of this week to the second mailing route. Encourage everyone to think about that and to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will do the work that He wants to be done. And continue to pray. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. Any other? Okay, Beth.
It's that time of year to sign up for finals food for the college students. So there's a sign-up sheet on the back table. We could use all the help we can get. So if you have questions, see me. Thank you.
Okay, any other announcements? Yeah, I would remind everybody, be in prayer for Scott McCullough as he takes finals exams at the seminary this week. So, okay, we're all dismissed.